Near the end of Christ's physical life here on earth, he began to describe many end-time events. Some of these events, I'm sure, were discussed on the Feast of Trumpets, as that feast pictures a certain lead-up to his return. Jesus' longest prophecy about the end time is found in three somewhat parallel scriptures, found in Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. These chapters are commonly referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus described in a brief outline form the conditions that would indicate the time that was nearing. He warned his disciples in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, when he said, "Take heed that no man deceives you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Jesus first prophesied that it would be commonplace in the end time for individuals to use his name in order to win over followers. This suggests that many outwardly Christian religious churches, denominations, and organizations would exist at the time of the end, and that many of them would deceive their followers into believing that their leaders simply represented Jesus Christ himself. Next, Jesus describes the political and the military and the environmental trends that will be there before his second coming. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 6 through 8, we read, quote, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Many assume and have discussions about the constant reports that we have nowadays of wars and violences and uprisings, famines and various epidemics, earthquakes and these super storms that seem to be fairly common nowadays, other natural disasters that we read of in our headlines, that we're now in the end times. And one day this will certainly be confirmed, and one day will actually come about, as Jesus Christ describes, as these events continue to ramp up. Jesus Christ himself explained, though, that these factors by themselves shouldn't be taken out of context. There's going to be many of these such catastrophes as the end time continues to draw near. These tragedies, Jesus said, set the stage for the greater turmoil and sorrow of the end time. Horrifying and deadly as they are, these disasters are described as only the beginning of sorrows. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12 and verse 19. Isaiah writes, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, and upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." God inspired Joel to describe the great destruction that would also take place during the great day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 and verse 11, Joel writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" These events, though, we know are necessary for God's plan to move forward to that next stage. We know that it's all part of what God has designed and what God has purposed. Turn with me, please, over to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Just a recap here in Luke 21, coming back around to some of these things that we've already talked about. Verse 8 talks about individuals coming in his name. Verses 9 and 10 talk about wars and fighting that will ensue during this time period. Verse 11 talks about various disasters and calamities and death. I'd like to pick up here in verse 12, Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Here Jesus Christ describes a time that will come when we'll have to verbalize our faithfulness to God, when we'll be brought before these individuals. And we'll have to verbalize that faithfulness. We'll have to verbalize who our God is and what we believe. Today, it's relatively easy to justify our religion. We can kind of tweak God's laws and kind of work around them as we see fit, as they are convenient for us. But what about when that symbolic fiery furnace stands before us and we're brought before the kings and the events that are described here in verse 12, when we're brought before those kings and rulers? What about when that fiery furnace is increased 10 times? What will we say and do then? How convicted will we be of God's way of life, of our relationship with Him? Verse 13, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer." Jesus Christ says, don't worry about this time. Don't worry about what you'll say. Don't worry about what you'll do. This is all happening for a reason. And He says the reason is a beautiful reason. It's so that you can give testimony of Me, of who I am. Verse 15, "For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, and I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Verse 17, "And you will be hated by all for My name's sake." The word "hated" there is a word that means detest. You will be detested by all. There are certain things that I don't enjoy. There are certain things like peas and cauliflower that aren't necessarily my favorite, but I certainly don't detest them. I don't hate them to that degree. But here during this time frame, those individuals who are following God and His way of life will literally be detested for His name's sake. Verse 18, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost." Not a hair of your head shall be lost. How is this possible? Maybe we can talk about it a little bit after services during the meal. How do these verses jive when we're going to be betrayed, we're going to be brought before rulers and kings, things will be happening. The events at this time will be great. But yet verse 18 is this very beautiful blessing, this very beautiful promise, something that is amazing to us, that in the middle of these verses that talk about some very challenging things, these verses that talk about some very terrible things that will come, right here in the middle of this is this beautiful promise that not a hair of your head shall be lost. Verse 19, "By your patience possess your souls." By your patience possess your souls. The contemporary English version says, "You will save by being faithful to Me." Another translation says, "By continuing to have faith, you will save your lives." Patience and faith and being steadfast in our belief in God and His overall plan is our responsibility during that part of receiving eternal life. These things are to be practiced every day in order to show our loyalty to God. And so here in this very beautiful section of Scripture where it talks about these end times, Jesus outlines some promises, and He outlines some prophecies, and He outlines some blessings. Today I'd like to look at this topic of patience and faith. These two topics are very much intertwined, patience and faith. And here Jesus Christ describes these events, and He's asking us to further intertwine them, to have that faith, to be able to stand before the kings and rulers and allow God's Spirit to speak through us so that His name can be glorified. But yet for us on our part, to have that patience, not to try to go through a maneuver and manipulate things in order so that we can save ourselves or so that we can do things that might make life a little bit more comfortable for us. But He's talking about here in these verses, patience and faith. Two things that God wants to see in us. Let's break down verse 19 here a little bit by way of continued introduction with this topic as we get into this a little bit more. Luke chapter 21 and verse 19, Jesus Christ begins with the words, by your. We have to have faith. We have to have patience. We have to have a relationship with God. And he makes this statement, verse 19, he makes this very personal. It's a very personal statement, isn't it? By your. It's been said that we can't get into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattail. We can't get into the kingdom of God on our spouse's relationship or on our parents' relationship or on the ministry's relationship or, you know, that sort of thing. Yes, we are a body. Yes, we are the body of Christ. We gather together by direct command of God Almighty himself to gather together and worship him on this day. But that relationship is a one-to-one relationship, isn't it? And Jesus Christ further reinforces this, that it's by your, as the verse continues. It's our responsibility. And if we hear the words, I don't know you, then it ends up being our fault, doesn't it? It's not our spouse, it's not our friend, it's not somebody else's. We look back in our church history, and there are many individuals not here. Family, friends, even past ministers. I have family and brothers and friends that no longer keep the Sabbath and no longer tithe and go off to the feast each fall. Why is that? Why is that? They all have a choice, just like we do on a daily basis. God's sifting will not end until Jesus Christ returns. He's constantly looking at us. He's constantly checking us. He's constantly testing us to see where we stand, to see where our faith and patience stand, to see how loyal we are to him. Ultimately, though, as Jesus Christ begins this verse here in 19, it's up to us individually. By your. The next word is patience. By your patience. In the Greek, this word means a state of being constant or enduring. Thayer's dictionary says this, quote, patience in the New Testament is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings, end quote. So patience goes to our character, isn't it? And it goes to show that we're not swerved from our deliberate purpose. You and I have a very deliberate purpose. We're here worshiping our God. We're here keeping his commands and celebrating this wonderful Sabbath holy day. We have a deliberate purpose. And God has called us to something tremendous. God has called us to eternal life. He's called us to be a part of his family. And so how deliberate are we in that purpose? The amount of patience we have from a spiritual perspective goes to show that ratio. Thayer's, I think, provides this interesting definition, that it's the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose, even though he goes through trials and sufferings. And we all have those. We all have challenges in our life. We all have health trials or finance trials or relationship trials, or we could create this huge list if we went around the room of things going on in our lives that weigh heavily on us. But yet Jesus Christ says here, by your patience, it's through our ability not to swerve from what God has called us to that we get to receive something, as the verse goes on. How strong is your ability not to swerve from what God has called you to? In other words, how patient are you from a spiritual perspective? How patient are you to look to God, to wait on God? Patience is putting things in God's hands and letting him work it out. And then continuing in our personal spiritual maintenance while God works through that issue. Sometimes we as humans like to kind of jump the gun, don't we? And we think, okay, I'll pray about this. But then, God, here are the possible solutions. Any of these will work well. Please implement any of these, you know, tomorrow, later today if possible. But, you know, I'll be patient. I'll wait a few hours. I'll wait a couple weeks. But I already have the solutions here. Just pick one and do it, please, and help get me out of this thing that I'm in. Patience, though, is putting things in God's hands and letting him work it out. And then on the bat side, still maintaining that spiritual relationship, still praying, still studying, still fasting, still doing what we need to do, and letting God work that situation out. Regardless of the hardships and trials and persecutions that we may go through, patience is that enduring aspect of life. There's an interesting aspect of patience, and I'll give this illustration by way of a traffic light. It's not just waiting for the red light to turn green. It's waiting for an unspecified amount of time for the light to turn green. I don't know anybody that longs to enter any given intersection and hope that the light turns red, right? We all like for the light to be green, right? As we approach, if it's red, turn green just at the right moment so I don't have to hit the brakes. I can just kind of keep my momentum and go right through the intersection. And if you're like me, sometimes we come up on that red light and we sit there and we kind of twiddle our thumbs, and I don't know about you, but I tend to look at the other direction, right? So I can kind of anticipate when it's about to turn green. Oh, their light just went to yellow. That means I'm about to go. And I kind of ease up a little bit on the muscles, ready to hit the gas, and I'm off, right? Patience is not just waiting for the red light to turn green. It's waiting an unspecified amount of time for the light to turn green. How patient are we from a spiritual perspective? Sometimes I'm not that patient. Do this, don't do that, and I get frustrated with myself. Why isn't God answering this? Why isn't he taking care of this? Why isn't he healing this aspect? Why isn't he doing what I think that he should be doing? I'm anxious there at that stoplight. Turn green, turn green, turn green. Are we willing to wait an unspecified amount of time for God to take care of whatever it is in our life? Health trial, finance trial, relationship, whatever the case might be. Patience is easy when we know the time frame, but it's difficult when it's that unspecified amount of time. Some translations here will use the word faith or trust. But similarly, who will work out the problem? Who works out the trials? Who works out the difficulties? Who works out the issues that we have? Is it us or is it God? And in this context, that's the question for us to consider. Because again, patience here is about putting it in God's hands and then letting him worry about it and going back and doing the things that we need to do spiritually. Okay, so continuing here, Luke chapter 21, verse 19. By your patience, possess. In the Greek, this means to procure a thing for oneself. To procure a thing for oneself. By us personally waiting on God to solve our problems and issues, then we acquire for ourselves something. We acquire something for us. What is that thing? By your patience, verse 19 again, by your patience possess your souls. The Greek here means simply life. But by extension of what Jesus Christ is talking about in this context, it means eternal life. Eternal life. Our personal patience is a requirement for us to have eternal life. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? God, give me patience, but give it to me now, right? Give it to me tomorrow. I don't know how long I can wait. Give me this patience, though. But it's through this patience that God teaches us. It's through this patience that we have the opportunity to experience that we end up gaining for ourselves eternal life. Now, through all this, it's not to mean that we can go make a mess of our life and say, okay, God, fix all this for me and do all these things for me and give me and make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, so to speak. And then on top of all that, you know, I expect eternal life. This isn't us sitting in the driver's seat. Okay, we'll just make that clarifying statement. This is by our patience in God. By our patience in letting God work things out. Through our patience of allowing God to work through situations. allowing God to heal us, to correct things, to help resolve the challenges and persecutions that maybe we have in our life, that through that, then we show God something about us. We show God something about our character, that even though life is difficult and life has these big boulders in it, we trust God and our faith is in God. Matthew Henry commentary says, quote, "It is our duty and interest at all times, especially in perilous trying times, to secure the possession of our own souls," end quote. Simply put, we can blow our chances at eternal life by not having faith, by not having that trust and that patience in God. Because when we don't have the faith, when we don't have the trust and patience, then we take things into our own hands. We try to solve them ourselves. We try to sort them out. We try to figure them out. We dissect the problem. We worry about the problem then. We fret about the problem. We stew. We get depressed. And all of that process, then all those emotions end up leaving God out. Through our patience on God, though, we secure life. We secure life. We secure eternal life. Is this then to say that all we have to do is have patience? Well, of course not, right? There is still a component of obedience that is here. Why would you be faithful and trusting in God, but then not obey Him, not keep the Sabbath, not treat your neighbor like you want to be treated, not doing all the other commands in the Bible? Simply, we wouldn't. Belief in God and strict obedience to His laws and commands are what faith is made of. Beautiful, very simplified formula for faith in my mind is belief plus action equals faith. I tend to think of things in mathematical formulas for whatever reason. Belief plus action equals faith. If you have the belief but you don't have the action, then that's not faith. You can believe in the Sabbath day and not do anything about it, but so then by extension, you don't have faith in God in that aspect. Belief plus action. Belief plus action equals faith. When we have to persevere, when we endure, when we're patient to the end, then God has something beautiful that He wants to give us. Because He knows that through that life, through that trial, through that difficulty, He knows who we are. And we're able to put Him first above whatever is going on in our life. Let's connect this then with the other component here of our message. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, commonly referred to as the faith chapter. You've probably no doubt heard countless numbers of sermons on the topic of faith. It's not my intent to go through this whole chapter. I just want to read one verse. Just one verse. I'd like to read the very first verse here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It's interesting by way of introduction here to this verse. If you were to describe something that you can't see, how would you write about it? And I think it's interesting that the writer here of Hebrews, we assume that it's Paul, but we don't know 100% for sure. Regardless of that, the writer here of Hebrews is trying to describe something he can't see. He's trying to describe this concept of faith. And it's interesting that even though he writes some things down in the first few verses, he finally hits the rhythm, I believe, through direct inspiration of God. He ends up writing about what faith looks like. And so he goes through and he talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all these other individuals. And then he realizes that he's running out of time. And toward the end of the chapter, he starts lumping people together. People who did this and individuals who did this. And what about this person who did this? And it kind of speeds up a bit in his description. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 gives us a beautiful definition of it. And then he proceeds through the rest of the chapter to show what that looks like. And he describes it by way of this person did this, and by doing that, he exercised his faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Maybe your Bibles say faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith comes before possession. It comes before possession. Once we receive something, we no longer have hope for it, right? I have faith that the food after services will be warm and we can all go back and enjoy a meal. I haven't received that meal yet. I haven't eaten that food yet or had that dessert yet. But I have faith that it'll be there, that by the time the sermon's over, it's all there and we can go back and enjoy it. Once I possess that, once I have that food in my belly and I've wet my whistle and enjoyed that dessert and great conversation with you, I no longer have to have faith in it, right? So faith comes before possession. But before you receive it, you have it in substance. You have it in substance. I know it's back there. I can smell it, right? I can see it. I can look back, and even though the lights are out, I can see the crock pots and the bags, and it's there. I can see it. I don't have possession of it, but I can see it. The assurance that you will have it at some point, the assurance that you'll at some point possess it, is faith. I have assurance that after the sermon is over, we all can go back and we can eat and we can talk and we can talk about our feast and about what we're studying and things appropriate for the Sabbath. The assurance that you will receive it at some point and possess it is faith. From a spiritual perspective, the analogy is very much the same. Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in the resurrections? Do you have faith in God's kingdom? Do you have faith that Jesus Christ will return? Do you have faith that the millennium will occur, that Satan will be bound? Do you have faith in those things and so many more? That's a very long list that we could describe. Faith comes before possession. Do you have faith that you'll receive eternal life? Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Faith precedes the actual receiving of what it is that we're asking for. We want to have eternal life, don't we? We want to inherit the kingdom. We want to live forever. We want to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. What we have now is the faith that one day, if we're diligent, if we endure and overcome, then we'll have those things. Faith is the evidence that you will have, that you have it before you receive it. You don't have it, you can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't feel eternal life, you can't see the resurrections, but we have faith that it's there, that one day God will follow through on those things. Faith is your evidence that you will have it, and it's the assurance of receiving it. So the question for all of us to consider then, as these two topics continue to intertwine, is how patient are we? How patient are we? Do we have faith then and the patience for Christ's return? Do we have faith then and the patience for Christ's return? We can't see it, touch it, feel it. We can't do any of those things, but we're assured of it, right? We have assurance that one day Jesus Christ will return. Do we have faith then and the patience that God will take care of us? That He'll never leave us or forsake us as long as we're striving to obey Him and we're on that straight and narrow and difficult path? Do we have faith and the patience that God will take care of us? Or do we come to Him with our list of possible solutions and our requested due date? Do we have faith then and patience that Jesus Christ is the head of His church? Do we have faith then and patience that God is the perfect judge of our actions and sins? Do we have faith then and the patience that if we obey, God will bless us? That promises like Malachi 3 about tithing and offering and God opening the windows of heaven. Do we have faith and patience that those verses really do apply to us? And if I really do step out and obey God in this avenue, that He'll bless us? That we'll honor the Sabbath, not treading our foot on it, that the blessings will come, that when we tithe, the blessings will come, We start each day asking what we can do to make our spouse's day the best day they've ever had. Do we do that? There are blessings for that. Do we put God first in our life and let the blessings come? Do we truly believe that God will not forsake us, that He'll be there for us? If so, then we're exercising our faith in God and having patience for Him to work those things out. I would submit that patience is hard for humans to do. Traffic lights are a very simple example of that. Patience is hard for us to do. We don't like lines. We don't like to wait. We like to pull up and get what we need so we can be on our way. That might be one of the reasons why fast food restaurants and that industry has been such a huge moneymaker. Something quick, something now. I can just zip in here and grab a quick burger and I can be on my way. Patience is hard for us, though. It's unnatural for us to have faith and patience in someone or in something, especially what we can't touch or feel or see. Generally, it means that we're not in control. It means that we're not in control, that we don't have all the facts, we don't understand the situation, we can't see the end. How is all this going to work out? And so we grasp at solutions. Oh, if only God would do this for me, then I could get from here to there. If only God would heal this aspect or do this for me or solve this or give, you know, convince my boss that I need a pay raise. Society nowadays, though, through Satan's influence, likes to live in the moment. The world, through Satan, is very impatient. Patience is not encouraged in society today. Patience is not practiced in society. You wait for the red light to turn green and sit there just 1 second and see, you know, listen for the horn for the car behind you. Hey, light's green, move on, gotta get there, I'm late. Society is all about living in the moment. What I want now, do it for me now. I've got to have this done now. Buy it now. And God says, put it in my hands. Let me take care of the health problems. Let me take care of the finance problems. You do what you need to do. You continue to work through your relationship with me and continue to strengthen that. But have patience. Have patience on me. Let me work it out, God says. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we see a great dichotomy of verses here, some opposites. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, that is being sexually unfaithful, not being pure, taking part in sexual sins, worshiping gods, doing witchcraft, hating, making trouble, being jealous, being angry, being selfish, making people angry with each other, causing divisions among people, feeling envy, being drunk, having wild and wasteful parties, and doing other things like these. So on one hand, we have character traits that cause us not to be patient. We have character traits that set us up in a position where we try to solve our own problems. We have these character traits of where we haven't placed our trust and faith in God. And we contrast that then with the next several verses. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work which His presence within accomplishes is love, joy, or gladness, peace, patience, or an even temper, or forbearance, kindness, goodness, or benevolence, faithfulness, gentleness, which is of meekness or humility, self-control, which is self-restraint or continence. There's no law that says that these things are wrong. So we have the one hand, and now we have the other hand. These are the character traits of those who are godly, who have His mindset, and they include patience. They include patience. They include a reliance on God. They include a reliance and a trust and a faith that God will work out these physical circumstances to accomplish his plan. And I think that's part of the key. That God will work it out to accomplish his plan. Not that he'll pad the bank account with a couple extra zeros. Not that he'll, you know, make our life this great big lazy boy chair where all of a sudden things just got a whole lot easier. But that God will work out the physical circumstances in order to accomplish his plan, his goals, what he wants to see, the character that he needs developed in us. There was a family that I know of that they had a particular issue going on in their life, and they very desperately needed God's involvement. They needed him to clear the path, so to speak, and make the solution very clear. And they prayed about this situation. They prayed about what was going on and how they needed God to be involved in this particular situation. And the gentleman actually prayed about the possible solutions. Well, God, there's this, 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 and this. You know, there were four or five options of how he thought that this whole thing could be remedied. Well, he kept praying about it and praying about it. And, you know, God eventually worked it out. He didn't implement any of the solutions, but he made sure that God knew that he knew of some options for him to consider. God, at some point in the later on, months later, took care of the issue, solved the situation. But God did it in a completely different way than anything on that guy's list of possible solutions. And looking back, the family acknowledges that the way God did it was by far the best. And looking back on it, knowing now what they know, looking back on it, each of their proposed solutions, they all would have had their issues, even now, several years out from this particular problem that they had. How trusting are we of God? How patient are we to let God truly work it out? But again, so that his plan can be accomplished. Not so we can have the cushy life, not so that we can feel better, but what is it that God needs me to learn? What is it that God wants me to have developed as part of my character so that his plan can be accomplished? How patient are we? I'd like to look at a couple examples of patience, or maybe the lack thereof of patience. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here in the book of 1 Samuel, back in chapter 8, just to pick up a little bit of the context, Israel decides that the prophet Samuel is aging and that one day he will die, and Israel decides that they now want a king. Samuel goes to God. He's upset, but God puts it in perspective for Samuel, and he says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And God tells Samuel to heed them, to give what they want, and through that course, then they'll reap their own penalties for, in essence, rejecting God in this way. Samuel describes the cons to having a king and what that will be like. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, Saul is chosen and he's anointed king. After a short time, Saul's lack of patience and faith in God caused him to be later rejected by God. And that brings us here to chapter 15. Let's pick up the story here in verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieves Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 17, Samuel said, when were you little in your own eyes? Were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul was given a very simple directive. Go and destroy this people. Don't take anything. Don't leave anything. Just wipe it all out. Saul, at this point, was not practicing faith and patience in God, and he thought he had a better solution. He thought that he could do it better, certainly differently, possibly better than what God's command was. Saul ends up justifying his actions and shows his lack of trust and faith and patience on God. To contrast this, then, let's go to the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Samuel ends up going. He looks at the whole lot of the brothers and thinks, there are some good-looking guys here. Tall, good-looking, squared mouths, broad shoulders. Surely the king is one of these. And it's not so. It was the little boy that was out in the field. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went away. What do you think was going on inside David's mind when this took place? He knew Saul was king. Here the prophet of God kind of comes in somewhat unannounced, and the brothers all prayed before him. Nope, it's not him. Nope, it's not him. Nope, it's not him. All of a sudden, David finds himself being anointed king. What do you think is going through his mind? He's just anointed, but he has no power, right? He's not sitting on the throne. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have command from that perspective. He doesn't even have, to a certain degree, the respect among the Israelites as the fact that he is their king. But yet David, from this point forward, shows his patience and faith in God. He let God work things out. And in the end, God does just that. But David let God work things out. David could have left that anointing and said, "Okay, brothers, how are we going to get rid of Saul? Who has ideas? Who has suggestions? No, I don't like that one. Yeah, perhaps we could work with that." He doesn't. He doesn't go off and begin to plot and plan and see how he could take over this throne. David came up through the ranks, first playing for Saul when he was stressed, then he was appointed various duties by Saul, and then over some of Saul's army. And through all this, remember that David knew that he was king, that he was the anointed king. And outside of one small time when he clipped the little of Saul's garment, we see no evidence of David trying to handle things on his own. He's running for his life, always trusting God, though. Always relying on God to solve this situation, to protect him, to follow through on what God said would happen. We don't see David trying to handle things on his own, racing the clock, trying to correct the situation. Instead, we see patience and faith that God would work it out, that God would handle it. Let's go to chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. He was sitting at that red light, not knowing when it would turn green. He was waiting there, waiting for God to work it out, all the while continuing his praying, continuing his relationship with God, doing what he needed to do, but letting God work through that situation. Let's jump to the end of the story, 1 Samuel chapter 31, last chapter of the first book here. When we jump to the end of the story here, we end up, some commentators will say, right around 7 years. That David waited. David patiently waited and allowed God to fulfill that kingly anointing. Never rushing it, not trying to solve the problem by himself, but always having faith and trust and patience in God. 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust it through, and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. God remedied the situation, didn't he? God took care of it. God solved it in his way, in his time. And through those years, David developed a specific character trait that God wanted to see. David was able to rehearse and grow that patience, that trust and faith in God. Saul was killed and David became king. David waited, these estimated something like 7 years, for God to work it out. It's a tremendous example for us. How long do you think you would have waited if God, one of God's prophets, came to you and anointed you and said, "You're going to be the next whatever, leader, king, but there's this other person already in power. You're going to have to wait." How long do you think you'd wait? What kind of patience would you have? I like to think conservatively that if I were David in that position, I could have held out maybe for a year. How long do you think you could have waited? David here is a sterling example, isn't he? Sterling example of playing for the guy he's going to replace, trying to help him cope through his stresses, trying to do all of these things, even running for his life. And yet David was patient, and he had faith and trust in his God. What a great example. What a great example we have here in the story of David. I'd like to look at another example over in a book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Jezebel here kills many of the prophets of the Lord. Verse 20. "Ahab sent for the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' And the people answered him not a word." Where is your faith? Elijah says. Where is your trust? You say you worship God, but yet you have these Baal idols. So what are you doing? Why are you here, nation of Israel? Elijah poses a contest. We're, I'm sure, familiar with this story. We won't take the time to read through it. He poses this very interesting contest. Which God can consume the sacrifice? The prophets of Baal prepare their sacrifice. They call on their God all morning. No answer. They call on him through noon. No answer. Elijah mocks them and encourages them to chant louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Chant louder so you can wake him. Evening comes and there's still no answer from Baal. Elijah builds himself an altar. He dumps a lot of water on it, soaks the wood, and then it repeats it again to make sure that the wood is nice and soaked. And then he creates a trench and fills the trench even with water. It's interesting to note that during this time, there's a drought going on. Here we're in the third year of this drought, and water is precious. But yet Elijah takes all this water and drenches this altar and fills this trench around it. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." What a tremendous showing of faith and trust in God, isn't it? To be able to call out pagan idol worshipers and say, You build your altar, I'll build mine, and we'll see which God is real. Talk about it, and it's a tremendous showing of faith, right? But even after this great miracle and victory over the false prophets, even Queen Jezebel causes Elijah fear for his life. Elijah ends up running for 90 miles. And then he goes another day's distance into the wilderness. From our house to here is something like 85 or 89, something like that. 100. Our GPS this morning said 89 something, 85 something. Anyway, okay, 100 miles. So it's like running from south side of Tulsa all the way out here. That's the distance Elijah runs because he feared his life from a Jezebel. Let's jump to the next chapter, chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. And there he went into a cave, and in the night in that place, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here? Here Elijah just had this tremendous event occur to him, where he called on the carpet the gods of Baal. And what a tremendous showing of faith that was. And then he gets word and he runs for his life for 90 miles. And he goes and hides in this cave. So you have this tremendous showing of faith. And then he runs for his life. And he runs 90 miles away. And there's this voice that says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Busy doing your work. But I lost my faith, and now I'm fearful of my own life," verse 10, he says. "I was zealous for who you are. I have this faith, and I love this, but Jezebel, she's out there, and she wants blood. She wants me to be killed. But what are you doing here, Elijah?" This very simple statement. What are you thinking? What are you doing? You can't solve this. Where is your faith and trust? God then makes him stand there and witnesses some significant natural events, wind and earthquake and fire. Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And again, verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, saying..." Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Where is your patience? Where is your faith that you showed a chapter ago? What are you doing here?" Verse 14, he says it again. "I've been busy doing your work, but I've lost my faith and patience, and now I'm fearful of my own life." God wasn't asking him, "What are you doing here?" from a perspective of, "Why are you in this cave? Why did you run 90 miles? That's where Elijah comes from. I'm here in this place, and God wants to know what I'm doing here, so I'm going to tell him. I tried to balance the bills. I tried to do this. I tried to do things right. I tried. God wasn't asking him what his purpose in life was. God was asking him, "Why aren't you showing that patience? Why don't you have faith in me? Why the lack of faith? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why do you have a lack of faith there in the mountains, in the cave? Where is your trust and faith and patience, Elijah?" That's really what he was asking. Where is your faith, Elijah? Where is your patience? And Elijah was so consumed with right here. Jezebel, she's out there. She wants to kill me. Don't worry about her. Where is your faith? Where is your patience, Elijah? God didn't leave him. But yet Elijah failed this particular time in his life. And God was there and helped him and encouraged him and showed him that there was a bigger picture that Elijah wasn't seeing. Verse 18 describes 7,000 faithful in Israel. And here Elijah thought that he was alone. "I am the last prophet left in Israel." And yet God says, "There's 7,000 over here." David let God work it out, didn't he? Elijah needed to do the same. Elijah needed to do the same. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Luke again. There's a beautiful parable that I want to finish this message up with this afternoon. Luke chapter 18. Here's a beautiful parable. In my Bible, it's entitled The Parable of the Persistent Widow. The purpose of this parable was to encourage his disciples to always pray, to never grow weary of prayer. Prayer is our communication with God and to God. And that communication should never be held back. It should never be delayed. Throughout the parable here, persistence is the key. Patience is the key. But no sitting back and letting life beat you up. It's not what the widow did. She prayed to God. She put it in God's hands for him to work it out. And then she continued with her relationship. Praying and not losing heart, or praying and not growing faint, helps us keep God as our focus. And through that, then we don't rely on ourselves. We don't rely on our knowledge and our understanding of our problems and issues. God should always be the focus. And we should never stop seeking his guidance, his clarity. Let's just read through this parable quickly here. Luke chapter 18 and verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" I think that's a profound statement. We think that we're going through our trials by ourselves. And we pray to God and we know he's out there somewhere. We know that he loves us. We know that we have a part in his plan. But do we realize the last part of verse 7? That he bears long with us. He's right there working with us through that trial. It's not a trial that we're going through and we're praying to God. But we're in a trial, we're praying to God, and God is walking that road with us. Do we have the patience to walk that road with our God? This widow prayed day and night, and God was there with her. Verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" Jesus Christ concludes this parable with a very profound question. At my second return, will I find faith on earth? Will I find people faithful and patiently waiting on God? In other words, when Jesus returns, we find people trusting in themselves. We find people seeking knowledge, trying to please themselves, practicing a false religion of exceptions and justifications. Or, like this widow, will he find people who are steadfastly waiting on him, praying and studying, fasting, always seeking first that kingdom of God, trying to live right with God, building faith, enduring, persevering, living a life that he's pleased with? Which will he find in us when he returns? Will he find someone who's steadfastly patient, waiting an unknown amount of time for that red light to turn green, praying to God, beseeching God, putting our troubles and issues at his feet, and then having the patience for God to work it out? Or will we get impatient and will we bring in a little bit of society with us and try to solve those problems ourselves, or at the very least try to mitigate them to some degree and try to relieve just a little bit of pressure off of us? While patience and trust is unnatural for us, God is testing us to see how deep our faith really is. Will we endure to the end? Will we remain steadfast, fully trusting in God? That's the million-dollar question for us. When Jesus Christ returns, will he find faith on earth in you and in me? It's a personal question, isn't it? Will he find faith in you and in me? Will he find us patiently waiting, having a faithful patience in what he is working out? Patience is something we should be praying for. Let's pray for a renewed focus on God. Pray and ask for some clarity with the spiritual problems that we face, the trials that we're going through. Pray for God to help us to relax and to more deeply trust him. Brethren, let's together grow a deeper faith and trust in God and fully realize that through endurance and patience in God, a great eternal life in the God family awaits us.